Well, I hope you have rested well from the meal. I was sharing with Joe and Ruth and the family in the car that if you go to sleep, it's okay. Because physiologically, after a big meal, blood goes to the intestinal system to digest the food, and we're relaxed, and it's comfortable. And even if you do sleep, in the medical field, we know that people, better part of their healing occurs during sleep. So I'll know that if you're sleeping, you're getting good healing. And if you stay awake, well, then you're getting the word. But it was pretty bad one time when I kind of was thinking about it. I just think you're praying. You're praying for the word as it's going forth, and that's fine. Until I looked down one time, and I'm really into something in one of the messages, and my wife is just sawing logs. I mean, she is, her head is about ready to bounce off of the pew in front of her, so I don't think she was praying. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it's pretty obvious that we're pretty much halfway through the weekend and we're only in chapter 2, that we're not going to cover a lot of chapters in 2 Corinthians. But we have been talking about this idea of examining the heart of a godly servant. And the first and foremost thing that we have been able to see is that he is a man who hopes in God. He is a man who takes his comfort from God. That whatever may transpire, he trusts the Lord in doing all that he is doing in his life, and he's using that for the benefit of others. So we look at the heart of Paul, and we see his confidence in his God. And he's going to need it, and we're going to need it. And it's important for us to understand that in the midst of any particular situation that comes along, there must first and foremost in the front of our minds be this idea of the comfort of our God. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Now, again, we know that. We understand that factually. But it becomes more real to us, or we're more sensitive to that when we go through a time of trials. And that's what we've been talking about also. I'm not focusing on trials and tribulations and suffering. Those are just the means by which we understand better the character of Paul and the mind of God in dealing with our problems. And some of you here have done this too. When I applied for a job, I had to fill out a CV, a curriculum vitae. I found out what that means. It means the way of life, your life. What have you done? What credentials do you have to fill this particular position? What qualifies you for this? One time I was trying to fill out a position for a particular employment, and I was writing down pretty much everything I've ever done in my life. And it was 8 pages, CV, and all of the different research that I'd been involved in and so forth. And I gave it to a friend of mine to look at it, and he goes, you know what they're going to do when they see this? They're going to throw it away. They're not going to go through 8 pages of your life. All they want is a short summary on one page. What have you done and what qualifies you, or how do you meet the qualifications for this particular job? And this is what Paul is going to go through here. We're going to look at a particular section of what it means to be the sufficient servant. You have to qualify to be a servant, by the way. This is something that we have to meet the high criteria of what it means to be a lowly servant, contrary to the word. And so when Paul lists these things, he's going to give his character here. And again, he's going to go through this in somewhat of an astounding amazement as to why God would call him to do what he did. Who is sufficient for this? Do you and I think that we have any right to come up and proclaim the word of God, teach the word of God, live like a believer in this world? We didn't earn it. This is something that God has graciously given to us. It's a precious responsibility. Now, he's talking to a group of believers, and I want you to understand just how serious this particular problem was. When Paul is wondering how the believers are responding to him, and he doesn't know how they have taken his exhortation, he had written them a letter. And in writing that letter, he was wanting them to correct the problems that were occurring within the church after the first letter, after the third letter, which we don't have. And so now we have this fourth letter, or second to us. And the point is this. He wrote to them. He wanted to find out how they were doing. He wanted to see if they were going to respond to his exhortation. And he is, he's worried. He's worried. This is the man who said, be anxious for nothing. And I want you to, I'm not trying to make excuses here. In regards to our own personal lives, to ourselves, we are to be anxious for nothing because we know that the Lord is going to sustain us. We know that. But that doesn't change the fact that we worry, as it were, for others. Try to tell a parent not to worry about their child, not to be concerned about their child. Oh, I trust the Lord will. But we're still concerned. My dad, every time I would leave, didn't matter how old I was, when I went to go visit them in Kansas City, every single time, he would say this, every single time, put your seatbelt on. You know, Dad, I'm 50 years old. I think I know to put my seatbelt on. Well, and then he said, oh, I'm sorry. I love you, and I don't want anything to happen to you. You know what? I miss hearing that now. Thanks. Now I feel better. I remember driving by the house here about a year ago that we used to live in, and I drove by the house, and there was nobody on the porch. Mom and Dad are gone. There's nobody there to say, you know, so I'm going to record that so I can play it on my phone. The thing is, we love each other, and we are concerned for each other, and we worry about each other, and Paul was worried about these believers. And he was so concerned. I want you to understand the severity of this. This is why he's opening up his heart. He's sharing things about himself. I want you to understand how I feel. I want you to know how much I love you. I don't want this to be, again, some academic letter where you read through some cold letters on the page. This is my heart. I am pouring it out to you. I want you to know how I feel towards you. How bad was it? Well, it was bad enough that it really despaired Paul that he didn't know how they were doing. I don't know if you do this as parents. I've done it. We discipline our children with severity because we want them to understand the severity of the problem. And the magnitude of the discipline matches the magnitude of the sin so as to get their attention. But there were many times that I would spank my children and I would go into the next room and I would weep. And I would tell my wife, they'll never speak to me again because of the pain that was inflicted. Paul worried about that. Paul was concerned. When I sent you a troublesome letter, I didn't mean to trouble you, but I did mean to trouble you. I wanted to get your attention, but I didn't want to crush you. I wanted there to be a response. We love our children. We want them to respond correctly before the Lord. And that discipline is necessary. I don't think this will get home. My little grandson is 3 years old. And as I'm Epaw and my wife is Emaw. Epaw and Emaw, we don't discipline. We spoil. One time I took one of my older grandsons. I bribed the children to sit through the meeting. It's okay. It's biblical. The Lord's going to give us rewards when we get to heaven. And I tell the children, if you do well, I will reward you, the grandchildren, on the way home. So sure enough, I don't know if they have Quick Trips up here, QTs. But anyway, down in Wichita, we have this little convenience store on the way home from the meeting. So I tell them, you deserve a good reward. Well, Grandpa, what can we get? Get whatever you want. What? You really, it's quite limiting because they don't know what you really mean. And when you say get whatever you want, they feel guilty if they get too much. I love it. It's a real quandary. It's a paradox of emotions. So they go in there and they pick things and they'll constantly, is this too much? No. Is it? No. No. My grandson had this, it was brilliant. I loved it. He comes to me, he was about 9 or 10 at the time. He says, Grandpa, I have something for this hand, but I don't have anything for this hand. I loved it. Go fill that hand too. And they'll say this. They would say this. Now they don't say this. Now they expect it. What they used to say was, Grandpa, why are you doing this? Because I love you. Now they know that I love them, but they need that clear experiential understanding that I do love them. My daughter and son-in-law weren't real thrilled because it was all sugar. But the point is, I wanted them to enjoy themselves. Well, my little grandson now is 3. And, bless his heart, he thinks he can get away with anything. And I love him. I love him too much to let him get away with anything. And when we babysit and my daughter and son-in-law leave, oh boy, He's going to find out what his limits are and what my limits are. And I told him one day he wanted to do something, and I said, if you do that, Epaw, spank you. Oh, ow, spank you. And he looks at me and laughs. And he goes, and while he's laughing, looks right at me and does it. Well, I think you know what happened. We exhorted him on his little behind that he should not act like that and do that. Do you think that made an impression? You bet it did. A week later, we go over to babysit again, and he says to my daughter and son-in-law, Epaw spanked me. It was like he was aghast that I would do. And he remembered it. And guess what? He didn't do that anymore while we were babysitting. The point was, I didn't want to be severe in my judgment for him, but I didn't want him to continue in this little attitude of rebellion. I know they're sweet. I know they're little, but they're sinners. And there has to be an understanding that that sin needs to be dealt with. And Paul knew that with the believers. I love you. I don't want to break your heart. I don't want to make you angry. I don't want to bring you to tears. It brought me to tears to bring you to tears. But it was for your own good. And it was for the glory of God. So the false teachers come along and say, he didn't love you. He doesn't love you at all. He is being judgmental. His words are weighty on paper. But he's a chicken in person. And he writes to them, was I a chicken when I came to you? Did I not come to you with severity? You didn't like it. In fact, he says to them in this letter, if these problems that I'm talking to you about now don't get corrected, I'm coming back. And you're not going to like it when I come back. And you better get things straightened out before I get back. Now, is that a loving person or is that a judgmental person? It's a loving father for these believers. He wants what's best for them. I don't care what these false teachers are saying about me. I don't care. 1 Corinthians 4 says, I don't care what they think. I don't even care what I think. Because ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we stand before. I care about what he thinks. So he says to them, I am so distraught because I sent this letter and I haven't heard from Titus how you have responded to it. Do you know how it affected his ministry? Listen, this is amazing to me. Furthermore, because he's looking for Titus, and he's supposed to meet Titus at Troas. In verse 8, I'm sorry, chapter 2. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. I'm glad, for the most part, the majority of the problems in 1 Corinthians were corrected. But this problem is the worst one of all. Because this one is, if they don't listen to Paul, then they're not going to listen to what he says. And if they don't listen to what he says, they will reject the word of God that was coming from him. And so he says, you've got to get back on board. You've got to be on my side, not because I'm worrying about popularity, but because I am worried about what kind of food you're eating. And you need to be eating truth. And you're not going to get it from them. You're only going to get it from me. Now, when you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of this particular person and we would be ignorant of his devices. And then he says this. Furthermore, now I'm waiting. I'm waiting for Titus to come back. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, that is Paul's way of saying this was pure carte blanche when it came to the gospel. I came to Troas. The people were ready. The door was open. There was freedom by God to present the gospel. Listen what he did. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. He was so caught up with how the Corinthians were doing that there was a door open to him. That means hearts were prepared to hear the gospel. And you know what he did? He closed the book and he left. That's how much this was affecting his ministry. Later on in chapter 7, he's going to say, Titus came back. We met up with Titus and he told me you responded well to that letter that I sent. And I rejoice. Isn't it wonderful when people obey? Now, let me rephrase that. Isn't it wonderful when people submit? You can get people to obey, but you can't make people submit. When you go through 1 Peter chapter 5, there is a group of things that Peter talks about. They're sequential. You've got to do the first one to do the second one, so forth. You can read it on your own. But he begins by talking about, on the pathway to worship, submission. You younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you submit to one another. And what he is talking about here is, in regards to your service and your obedience, let it be from a willingness of the heart, not because you've been made to do it, but because you have the willingness in your heart to do it. It all begins with submission. And so he says, Titus tells him in 2 Corinthians, they submitted. For the most part, they submitted. Now, there is still a group of people, and that's what he's addressing in this book. He's addressing those people who have succumbed to the false teachers and the severity of what it means not to listen to him. This has got to be corrected. It's got to be corrected. And he was glad that they had responded, but it had hindered his ministry. And then he says this. This is, think about what your impact in this world is for Christ. Again, I told you before, not the magnitude of it, but what is your impact? What are you like around believers and other believers? Because you elicit, you emit an aroma, you a smell that reminds them of something. I can't smell a certain cologne without thinking about my grandfather, because he would never go anywhere. My grandfather never went. He didn't even go to the grocery store. He never went anywhere without a tie and without cologne. He wanted to make he was an immaculate man. He was a gentleman from England. And he wanted to make sure. So every time I smell this cologne that he had, I think of my grandfather. The aroma reminds me of him. One of the treatments for the coronavirus, if you lose your smell and taste, and if you did, I can sympathize with you. I hated it. For 7 months, I couldn't smell or taste anything. And it began to erode on my patience. And so what they made me do is they made me go through aromatherapy. It was training the brain by smelling certain substances to try to get the brain again, the cells in the olfactory nerve, to regain the memory of what that tasted or what that smelled like, so I could have restoration of taste and smell. And he's going to use the idea of aroma. He says in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." You do this whether you know it or not. You're releasing the fragrance of Christ wherever you go. Now, I worked with a lady at the clinic, and I would wear a cologne. And while I was at the clinic, she finally had to tell me. Now, some of the people at the office said, "Well, that's a pretty nice cologne." "Yeah, well, my wife gets it. If she likes it, I like it." But there was one lady at the clinic that this same aroma that affected everybody else caused her to break out in horrible rashes, because the aroma of certain colognes and soaps and so forth, she was allergic to it. So to some, it was a well-pleasing aroma. To her, it was the fragrance of a rash. It affected people. Same aroma affected people in two different ways. So he says this: "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You smell to believers and you smell to unbelievers. But it's the same, and I don't say this disrespectfully, it's the same fragrance. It's the fragrance of Christ. So, to believers, I can go somewhere that I've never been before, really. I can stay with a family, and it's like I've been with them all of my life, because the fragrance of Christ is well-pleasing to both of us and enjoyable. But I can meet with a group of unbelievers, and the fragrance of Christ in my life turns them off completely. They hate it. It stinks to them. Why? Why is that? And he goes on to tell us. He says this: "To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death." I've smelled death, and it's not a pleasant smell. It is a horrible aroma. I went into the room of somebody in an apartment who had been dead for several days. It's an aroma that I can't even begin to explain, and you can't get it out of your nostrils. You have to take certain inhalers and so forth to deal with that. The aroma of death, of stench, is incredible. Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. Lord, he stinks. The decaying process begins the minute you die. So to some, we're the aroma of death unto death. How is that? Because it is the aroma of death leading to death. Meaning when we present Christ to others, they are reminded of an eternal destiny that they are not a part of death. And they don't want to hear that. And they don't want to be a part of that. And to them, it's irritating. Why is it that you can talk about any other religion, but the minute you mention Christ, even I worked in an institution that was supposed to be, I've mentioned this before, it was called the Way of Christ, Via Christi. If you mentioned Christ there, they told you to be quiet. Well, that's the name of your hospital. And yet, in these particular situations, they don't like it. It's irritating to them. But then he says this, and to the other, where the aroma of life to life. We talk about Christ. What do? We rejoice. It is a good, it is a satisfaction to us. Well-pleasing. So Paul says this, and he brings up this question, and the question that I mentioned in the other meeting when he says, we are able to comfort those who are in any trouble. And he uses pretty much the similar word here when he asks this question of amazement. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Think about it. You and I have the ability to serve Christ, to be the mouthpiece for God, to tell people the answer to eternal life. Who's capable to do that? He reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, now by the way, when you go out to give the gospel, just remember this, to the Greeks it's stupid, it's moronic. To the Jews it's a stumbling block. And when you go out, just remember this, you're speaking to dead people. I remember one of the things that was intriguing about one of the autopsies. They were bringing the person from the cart over to the autopsy table. And in the process of doing it, they dropped him. And all of us, now we're all going, oh, ow. Why? Because we're alive. That guy didn't feel a thing. And he didn't sue us. He's dead. There's no response in him. So here we are. We're going to give the gospel to people that think it's stupid. We're going to give it to people that it's a stumbling block to them. They can't possibly understand how this Jewish man that died on a cross is our Messiah. And you're going to preach it to dead people. And by the way, it's being preached. I'm not insulting you when I say this. You're nobodies. You're not important. There's no value in us where we are strategic in the plans of God because of our great abilities. Now, what does he say to them? He says, the gospel's going out to people that don't want to hear it. They're dead. It's being preached by nobodies so that when people do respond to the gospel, who gets the honor and glory? The Lord Jesus does. Who is sufficient for that? Who has the capabilities to be able to go out and tell people? People say, well, I don't know what to say when I'm giving the gospel. What do you mean? You tell them about the Lord Jesus. You tell them about he died on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, he rose again. This is the gospel. Give them the gospel. Don't worry about the response. You sow the seed. Bill McDonald once said, when people say that they don't believe the Bible, it's like a man in battle who draws his sword. And the enemy goes, I don't believe that's real. Bill McDonald says, what will a man do? The man will show him it's real by using it in battle. You don't have to convince the heart. The Holy Spirit will do that. Our responsibility is to tell them, is to go and tell them. Who is capable of doing that? You're not, and I'm not. I don't care how much education and schooling we have. We're not capable to proclaim such a truth in and of ourselves. And he says this, now verse 1 of chapter 3, he is going to show you now. Now, he's not talking about this directly. I'm just going through this because he's asked the question. He'll answer the question in verse 6, by the way. But he asked the question in amazement because he knows the answer. Who is capable to do these things? And he goes through in the first 6 verses of chapter 3 to show you one who is capable to do these things. to be the sufficient servant. The word, therefore, who is sufficient for these things, it's the word that means capable, able, powerful enough to do it. When people, I told you before, when I filled out the CV to apply for a job, what they were wanting to know is, are you capable to do the job? What kind of man makes up, what kind of woman makes up a sufficient servant, capable servant? It's totally contrary to the mind of this world. People strive to be on the top. We are fighting to be on the bottom, to be a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. Several words for that. Bond slave, doulos, slave. 1 Corinthians 4, I have been called to be a servant, a minister for Christ. Under rower. I'm not trying to be gross, and I've talked about this before, but the under rower was the lowest person on a ship, and they were servants who did nothing but rowed. And it was not a luxury liner. And if you needed to use the bathroom, and I'm not trying to be nasty, but if you needed to use the bathroom, there weren't any bathrooms. You just went. And if you're on the third row, you're getting the brunt of the top two rows of these people. And there was no one there to help you. And if you died, they threw you overboard. Paul says, do you want to know what my mind? Now, this is not God's mindset toward us. But this is Paul's mindset in 1 Corinthians 4 towards the Lord. I am nothing more. You think I'm an important person? I am nothing more than one of those under rowers on that ship. I am nothing. And then he goes on to say, I am a steward. I am a steward. You know what God has given to you and I? He has made you and I stewards of the mysteries of God. We understand through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is revealed to us in the New Testament what these mysteries were that were never seen to those in the Old Testament. You've been gifted with that. You don't need to be proclaiming the word on a pulpit. You don't need to be doing a Bible study. The whole situation is you have been given the ability to understand the word and a tutor to lead you into all truth. You just need to take advantage of it. Any of these things that I'm sharing with you, this isn't some profound new thing that nobody has ever told you before. These are fundamentals in Scripture. We're only going to look at four things quickly. Those things that made Paul a sufficient servant. And he doesn't, like I said, he doesn't say it directly. He gives it by example. Okay? So, first thing, here in chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles or commendations to you, or letters of commendations from you? This is just amazing to him. These are rhetorical questions. What he's saying here is he was being questioned by these false teachers. And guess what? The false teachers had convinced these people that Paul wasn't who he said he was. The first thing to understand about a servant of God, a sufficient servant of God, is an impeccable character, a virtue that doesn't need to be examined. And if it is examined, it is found to be pristine. We had a lady in our meeting, she had cancer in her back, and she went to the doctor. We prayed and we prayed. Of course, as a medical person, I pray and I think, well, I don't think this is going to go well, but I'll pray. You don't want me praying for you if you have health problems, because I tend to think, well, you know, more often, guess what? She came back one Wednesday night prayer meeting, and she had received a clean bill of health. Absolutely amazing. They examined her thoroughly. Because of the tissue that was cancerous, they scrutinized that tissue to see if that cancer was still there. And it was gone. She had a clean bill of health. Paul said, you want to examine me? Examine me. That's not the point here. The point here is this. You're questioning who I am. Don't you know me? You came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of me. It would be like coming home sometime and the wife says to the husband, who are you? I don't think I know you. Are you kidding? I'm your husband. And well, no, I thought so, but I'm not sure. That's what they were doing to Paul. He was the instrument by which they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were getting saved. He says, you know me. You know my character. It's virtuous. He wasn't bragging about his character. He was saying, I have an impeccable reputation before the Lord. That's a scary thing to say to people. Two things that they do, if you're going to be in the oversight, they're going to scrutinize you. You need to be above reproach. No secret sins. I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm not talking about they look into your life and they find out that you can walk on water. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is there's two words for above reproach. Blameless. One in Timothy, one in Titus. One means you can look at the man's life, you can examine it, you can expose it. There is nothing currently in that man's life that would disqualify him for the service. The other word for blameless means you can even go back into his history and you won't find anything, some story about him that you just found out that would disqualify him. We had that in the meeting. We had a man who was in the oversight and he had a currently impeccable character, we thought, until you go back into a little bit longer in his life. Again, I'm not saying that sinless perfection. I'm saying he hid from us something that he had done in his past that would have disqualified him if we knew about it. And he hid that from us. And when we brought it to his attention, he and his wife were livid. Not because he had done this, but because we had found out about it. And we weren't even looking for it. Sometimes I think as elders, we have to be private investigators to look into the lives of people and see if there is that impeccability. Well, who are you to judge me? You know, deal with the log in your... That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if an elder is supposed to be a man who is going to lead the flock with an impeccable character, then you ought to have the right to look into his background and into his life and his wife and his children. Is this man godly before the Lord? Does he have godly character? And Paul says, look at me. I want you to examine me. Can you imagine the astonishment of Rabbi Zacharias' family when they found out that he had done these things? The whole impact of a lack of impeccable character overshadowed all of the things that he taught. I'm not pointing my finger at him. We are all encased in the same flesh. We are all susceptible to disqualification. That's what Paul worried about the most in his life. He worried that he would be able to get to the end without being disqualified. And when he ended the race, he said, I have finished the course, meaning I remained in the race without being disqualified. Impeccable character, not bragging. Look, he goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that which God has put into us, which is our moral compass. You go, my conscience is clear before men. And then he makes this statement. We conducted ourselves in this world in simplicity and godly sincerity. We did this with copious singleness, total focus. We did it with simplicity. We did it with singleness. We did it with purity. No, a real man of God doesn't have, or a woman of God, a servant of God, let me put it that way, doesn't have to have that private investigation in their life because it is already obvious to everybody else that their character is right before God. Who is sufficient for that? Who is able to do that? We can't clean up our own act. Who made us pure? Who made us holy? Who made us with that singleness of mind? It was the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, I came to you. You saw my character. And he says to them, do I need some kind of an external endorsement? Do I need, this is what the false teachers would do. They came in with satchels full of endorsements from other places. Look, does Paul have letters like this? We have an astounding background. You better just be glad we even passed through Corinth. That's how important we are. Does Paul have that? Huh? Does he? I like when Paul says finally in 2 Corinthians 12, boy, you have really forced my hand. I wasn't even going to talk about this. He doesn't talk about this before. He doesn't talk about it later. You know why? Because it's not verifiable. It's not investigatable. It's not profitable. I went to heaven and back. Can they top that one? I mean, can you imagine if you would get some man to come and speak at your conference and the theme, you ask him for the theme of his messages and it's this, I've been to heaven and back. And there's going to be some, it would be a short message. You wouldn't have eight messages because Paul said, it's inexpressible what I saw. I couldn't tell you if I wanted to. How do you put into words things that he saw in heaven in human terms. People often say, what's heaven going to be like? And every time you hear a description of heaven, it has to be done under the guise of what we understand from a human perspective. I don't know what heaven is going to be like in its glory. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter says, the way he describes heaven, I like this. He says, where righteousness dwells. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I can tell you this. And it's the word it means to go into somewhere, sit down and take up a homestead to live there. Where righteousness is at home. That's what heaven's going to be like. That's all we need to know. It's going, and even that I don't understand. Total righteousness. So what does Paul say to them? You want a letter? You're asking me for a letter? I'll give you a letter. Look in the mirror. You're the letter. You're the evidence that my apostleship was from God. You are letters. I can't fit you in a satchel, but he says, I fit you in my heart. You are a letter written, an epistle of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? That this meeting is an epistle, is a letter of Christ written by the finger of God. When did God use his finger to write something else in the past? The Ten Commandments. But he wrote it on stone, front and back, it says in Exodus. It was written by the finger of God. He was the author. The only other time that it talks about written by the finger of God is here in Corinthians when he says, you're written by the finger of God. You want letters? You are living letters of the proof of the gospel being shared through me. It's astounding. He had godly character. And then he says this in verse 2. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And I want you to understand how I came up with this word. Paul says, first of all, godly character. This is obedience. How is this obedience? It's obedience because this is what he was called to do in Acts 26. I will make you a minister and a witness to the world to proclaim the gospel. Same word, by the way, for under rower. Aren't you glad that God, Paul, it comes to Paul and he says, Paul, I'm going to make you a lowly nothing under rower. That's your ministry. And you are going to be a witness of me in the gospel, preaching the gospel. You know what? He never vacillated from that. I vacillate all over the place. Situations come along that aren't favorable. Oh, how am I going to bear under this? No, Paul never did that. Paul only used every particular situation to bring more attention to Christ. And he said, you are the letters written in my heart. You are the proof of my calling. I have been obedient to that calling, and you are evidence of that. Do those false teachers have that evidence? No, because they can't. They were hucksters. They brought, and he's giving them a play on words and ideas. They come to you with legalism, the law, the old finger of God written on stone. I'm coming to you with the epistle of Christ, with the living God who has already written on your hearts that change that has already occurred in a fleshly heart. And this is something he promised in the Old Testament. Oh, there's going to come a time when I will, after the law, that I will write, Jeremiah, I will write this in their hearts. And he was obedient to that calling. He said, the Lord wrote this letter. I like this. The Lord wrote this letter and I mailed it. He says in verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered. Now it's already been manifested by Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You are evidence of our true authenticity in giving the gospel. Don't listen to these men. The miracle of Sinai has nothing to do with the miracle of salvation. You are changed. The law, and he's going to talk about this, and we are not, but the law came along to expose, to condemn, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Never once in the hospital, and I'm not trying to be silly, but never once in the hospital did I ever show somebody an x-ray. The x-ray, and then do this. The x-ray exposed the problem. The x-ray didn't fix the problem. I didn't take that x-ray, grind it up, put the powder into water and said, drink this and it'll make the problem go away. That's absurd. But that's what the law said. I don't think I'm a sinner. Oh, really? Let's do a little x-ray here. Let's see what's in the heart. And the x-ray exposed it, but it could not correct the problem. So what does an x-ray do if it's a fatal x-ray of a disease? What does that x-ray do if somebody doesn't get treatment for it? They will what? They will die. The x-ray leads to death because now you know why you're going to die. That's what the law did. But Christ came along to provide salvation, and Paul was obedient to that call. You want to be a sufficient servant? With the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction within the Word of God, continue to manifest godly character. Next, what God has called us to do, obey. Obedience. Next one in verse 4. Now we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. This is what I appreciate. This one little verse, chapter 4, has been so encouraging to me, because what he is saying there is this, and we have such trust through Christ towards God. What is that? That's unwavering trust, unwavering confidence. A true servant of God, I'm not saying that we don't, but shouldn't fluctuate with the trust and the hope that God has given to us. Can you maintain godly character on your own? No. Can you in the flesh obey all the time? No. Do we always trust God? No. But these are things that we are exhorted to do because we understand that this confidence is what causes us to be sufficient servants. You've been very patient, and I'm going to just cover this last one here quickly. I do want you to know this, that because of the trust, sometimes people say, well, I don't think I have the boldness to really tell people about Christ. Sure you do. You absolutely do. All you have to do is trust in the source who has made you bold, and he will take that word and he will use it in a way that will even amaze you how the gospel is going forth by what you have told people. You're an aroma of Christ. People may not like it, but you still give off that fragrance. And the last one here in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You see, he's talking about being very bold. He's talking about the manifestation of his effective ministry. They came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through him. And he is telling them, you have a boldness, you have a trust in Christ. But know, and he always does this. The next thing that always follows confidence in the life of Paul is this one, humility. Oh, listen. God can do mighty things through us, but it's not us. It's not us. He says here again in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. I told you that before. Do we do this perfectly? No. Can we do this apart from him? No. Our sufficiency is in Christ. Our capability, our strength, our ability is in him. We know that. Paul didn't change in that at all whatsoever. Who is adequate for this? Who is capable? We are. We are capable because Christ has made us capable, has infused us with the power of being godly servants. He knew that, and that's what drove him. Our Father, we are thankful again for the time that you have provided for us today. Many things that we have covered, many things that we have talked about, fundamental things, rudimentary things, but things that are so important to understand that as your servant, there needs to be an impeccable character. There needs to be holiness. There needs to be obedience. There needs to be unwavering trust in the power that we have through Christ, knowing full well in humility that this does not come from us. Lead us to where we need to be, working and serving you. Before service can even be possible, we have to understand that it's the character, it's the heart that's important. Father, we realize that Paul's heart was right before you, and you used him in his faithfulness. Father, may we be as faithful as Paul. We thank you again for the precious fellowship you have provided today. In Jesus' name.